This morning we're going to continue
a series. I guess that most of you have noticed that this is kind of a series that we've been doing, looking unto Jesus. And we pointed out that there is really only one goal, only one person to whom we are to look in our walk in service to God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our perfect example in all things, and we need to focus on Him. And certainly it would benefit us to spend some time looking at His life, looking at His deeds, looking at His attitude towards things. In our attempt to develop the mind of Christ, it's important that we know what the mind of Christ was. And so this morning we're going to continue that series, and this morning we're looking at Jesus as being our perfect example in how to view sin and the sinner. Before we begin the study this morning, though, it is certainly a great opportunity that we have to come together and to study the Word of God and to worship Him, partake of the Lord's Supper, to praise Him in song, and petition Him in our prayers. And we are so thankful for those who are here, those who are visiting. Some have driven from quite a ways. You're here, and we appreciate that very much. We have some who are not with us this morning, who are traveling. There are some who are out, although they were not mentioned in the announcements and were not mentioned in class. There are some who do have bugs and things that have been going around. So some are not able to be here because of that. Some are back who have had those bugs, and certainly we're glad to have you and see you again. Jesus Christ, our perfect example. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 has been our jumping off point, if you will, in these lessons. We're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Looking to Jesus. And one of the points that I want to emphasize from what we just read is the exhortation to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. How do we do that? How do we separate ourselves from sin? How do we put sin away? I want to say to you that sometimes that's very hard to do. But it's something that we must do, and it begins in our attitude and how we view sin itself. And we have to develop and need to develop a particular attitude towards sin. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. "But to the Son," He says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now here, the one that is being addressed is Jesus. The one who is addressing Jesus is the Father. "O God, to your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Loving righteousness and hating lawlessness or iniquity, sin. That tells us the kind of attitude that Jesus had over and over in the Scripture. We have stressed to us the fact God despises sin. God hates sin. He hates it. God told the Israelites through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 4, "Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." Of course, idolatry was something God hated. There are many things in Scripture that we're told God hates. Well, God hates idolatry. God hates sin of any kind. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17, Zechariah declared that God hates a false oath and evil done to one's neighbor. God hates that. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, seven things are listed, and we're told that God hates them.
These six things the Lord hates, yes, even, or seven, are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God hates sin. In fact, if you'll look at that list again, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run into evil. You know, God, it's not that God hates the feet, the literal feet of the person. It's not that God hates the tongue of the person. It's the words that He's saying, metonymy. And the attitude that is behind all of these sins is a sinful attitude in and of itself. And sometimes when we're dealing with particular things that we recognize, the Scripture says, are sinful, we can pluck that symptom that we see, and we can point that out, and we can try to emphasize the need to stop that. But how effective are you really going to be with someone that you love and that you care for? Just, you know, getting rid of the particular things that they're doing that you know is wrong, but you never really focus in on the root of the problem. What is that root? What's the problem? Well, the person in his heart has not developed a hatred for sin and a love, primarily a love for God, a love for what's right, to do what's right. That has to be instilled in a person, first and foremost. You can change a fellow, you can bind him up, you can put him in prison to keep him from hurting somebody. But until you change his mind, he's not changed. You let him out of prison, and what is he going to do? So we need to change the mind, our mindset. If we're going to stop sinning, we have to change our attitude towards sin. Why does God hate sin? Why does God hate it so? He's just a killjoy. He's up in heaven. He's trying to stop us from having fun. No, that's not the point. God hates sin, and He has valid reasons for hating it. First of all, sin is contrary to His perfect and holy nature. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. God is holy, therefore you be holy in all your conduct. God is holy. God is not a liar. He's not deceptive in that He tries to deceive people into doing something that's wrong. God doesn't do that. People is people who are sinning, defile themselves, and thus, in the next point, it separates men from God. When we sin, the Bible says, we separate ourselves. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and verse 2. The point that Isaiah the prophet makes in that passage is that God is close. God is near. God will listen. God will hear. But your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. The problem is sin. Sin separates us because it defiles us. And as we learn in Scripture, not only does it defile us, it will eventually destroy us. Now, God has provided an escape from sin. And because God loves us so much, He has provided His only begotten Son. But God hates sin. Sin separates. Sin destroys. Sin is bad for us. And we really need to understand that. All sin is bad for us. In Genesis chapter 3, the first sin, what were the consequences of that first sin? Think about that. What were the consequences? Well, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And because of that sin, you know, not only was there a change in Adam and Eve in that they now, instead of being innocent, had now the guilt of sin in their conscience, But you know, they begin the process that very day of dying. One day they would return to the dust from which they came. But not only that, one day they would, after death, I mean, that they experienced separation from God, and then judgment would come. But not only that, it didn't just affect Adam and Eve, it affected the entire creation. And no, sin's not passed from Adam and Eve to their posterity. That's not what happened. But sin did affect the world. Briars and thorns and work became difficult and hard, and disease and all kinds of evil came into the world. Talking on the radio this past week with a fellow about total depravity, and he was talking about how he was just totally depraved and he couldn't overcome sin in his life, or at least he said he battled it every day and it was a real struggle for him. And I understand sin being a struggle. And I understand, in fact, the heart of a man can become depraved. But I tried to point out to him, and then we even spent an entire program talking about this, when you think about Adam and Eve, look at their circumstances, their surroundings. It was perfect. There's one thing they were forbidden to do. And they had everything that they needed, everything that they wanted, a perfect life. But they yielded to that one thing that was wrong. And now, you know what? Everything is kind of flipped around. Now, the straight gate it's narrow. The way of truth is narrow. And what is right is very definite and it's defined. But you know what? There are a gazillion ways in which you can do something wrong. And you have temptations all around you. And that's true, not just for me, but for everyone in human history. All the way post-dating Adam and Eve. We have these temptations all around us. We're born into an evil and corrupt and fallen world. And sin destroys. Look at what sin did. Well, think about what sin will do. The wages, Paul says, of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel will be destroyed, will be separated from Him, from God, for all eternity. Sin destroys. Sin hurts others. You know what? Adam and Eve's sin did hurt us. You know what, friend? You don't sin in a vacuum. Every sin we commit affects somebody. Somebody beyond ourselves in some way. And it may be small, depending on what is done, depending on the extent of it. It may be small, but it affects others. Whether it be just your influence, if that type is blurred in our life, it's going to affect what others see. Think about the pain that we cause. Just think about this. Okay, murder. The sin of murder. Certainly, murder hurts the murderer. The one who is committing the crime is hurt by that very crime. He does it to himself. He commits the crime, he murders someone else. Well, that person is certainly harmed. But what about his family? Or what about his parents or his children? Or what about his neighbors and his friends and associates. I won't tell you what. All sin is like that. Every sin hurts other people. In Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 26, the sin of Achan, what did he do? He took some gold and silver, he took some Babylonian garments that God had said not to touch. But Achan, one member of an army, took this from Jericho and hid it in his tent. It wasn't even a public thing, but he hid it. And guess what? The entire nation was affected by that. They went out to battle a small town, Ai, and lost. And Joshua was perplexed as to why. God said, because there's sin in the camp. Sin hurts others. In fact, as you go down close to the end of the text, Joshua tells Achan, he says, "You have troubled us this day. Today the Lord will trouble you." Sin hurts other people. In Mark the 9th chapter and verse 42, Mark 9 and verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You know what? Your sin could cause someone else to stumble. It could cause someone else to be lost. It could influence negatively those whom you work with. It could cause a Christian, another Christian, to be led into sin, to be discouraged. We need to realize that our sin does affect others. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul tells the Jews that he was writing to, the Jewish Christians that he was writing to, that because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Why? Because they were hypocritical. God hates sin because it's contrary to His holy nature. It's contrary to love, His love as well. It's contrary to all that God is, because it separates us from God. It defiles us. Because it destroys us. And because it hurts others. Jesus hated sin, Hebrews 1 and verse 9, also Revelation 2 and verse 15. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates sin. In John chapter 2, John the second chapter, Jesus came into the temple. And it says in verse 13 of John the second chapter, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten Me up.'" The Lord demonstrated, and these people, they were defiling the house of God, the temple. What about people today who defile the house of God? We have all kinds of defilement taking place in the religious world today. We have our own brethren who are defiling the house of God by bringing in, doing things that are not authorized in Scripture, more suited for places of entertainment and recreation than they are for the house of God. How does the Lord view those kinds of things? But He demonstrated in action His hatred for sin. He taught that drastic steps should be taken to avoid sin. The Scripture reading, again from Mark chapter 9. Notice that's right after He talked about causing another person to stumble. He says in verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Now that's pretty drastic, isn't it? It's better to you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands be cast into hell. Take drastic action. Again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, the same point is being made. In fact, He talks about in verse 27, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now this is the person who looks in the sense that he desires, and he would if he could. And verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off." Drastic measure to be taken. That's Jesus' view of sin. Anything that's going to lead you to sin, cut it off. your friends. You have worldly friends. Friends that are sinful. They're not going to do what's right. They're not interested in doing what's right. Do you have sinful friends? Now, I appreciate anyone's desire to convert folks in the world. And we should strive to do that. But having friends of folks and having that relationship when they are not at all interested in the things of God, and hanging out with them and going places and doing things with people who have no desire to do what's right, Christians should not associate with such folks. Cut it off. You need to find some friends who are desiring, who are interested to do what's interested in doing what's right. Yes, love and help, and always be there to be able to encourage someone to do what's right. But you always be that good example. And always say no. And stay away from evil communications or evil companions who would destroy your life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good morals. It happens. Don't think it doesn't. We need to take drastic steps to avoid sin. Jesus demonstrated His hatred for sin, number one, in that He came to this earth. That's first and foremost. He was born here into this world. He left the glories of heaven, came here, took upon Himself the form of a servant, lived His life on this earth, in subjection to the will of the Father, submitting Himself to the very law that He orchestrated, that He offered, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And He did that for what reason? Why did He come here? Why? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, He came here to give us life. Life from what? Life from death. Where did death come from? Sin. Sin's our problem. And He went to the cross because of sin, so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to the Father. That's why He came. Matthew 26 and verse 28. For this is My blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sin. Jesus Christ came and died for us. So, how do we view sin? You know, in Psalms 36 and verse 4, the Bible says, He devises wickedness on His bed. He sets Himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Okay? He's got a problem. This fellow that Psalms 36 and verse 4 is describing has a problem, wouldn't you say? He devises wickedness on his bed. So he's got thinking in his mind. He's thinking about sin. He's planning out how he can sin, get what he wants in life, get ahead in this world by undercutting someone else, tearing someone else down. Maybe that's what he's thinking on his bed. Or maybe he has another person. Or maybe she has another person of the opposite sex and they're thinking about them and trying to figure out a way how they can take that person away from their spouse. Maybe there's something like that going on. He's devising wickedness on his bed. And he sets himself in a way that is not good. I mean, he set his course. He set his mind. He set his course. This is what he's going to do. So now he's planning it out. Why? He does not abhor evil. He's got a problem in his head. He does not abhor evil. So what is your attitude towards sin? Notice something else in this that is implied. He does not abhor evil. Well, what if you're just kind of like, you know, the three monkeys there, hear no evil, see no evil, and speak no evil. What if you're just indifferent to sin? What if it doesn't really matter to you? Well, you're in that same spot. I mean, you're in a dangerous, dangerous situation. We need to abhor it. We need to hate it. If we don't, we're going to yield to it. It's no big deal. How do I choose to view sin? In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. To respect God and to respect His way is to be on His side. And to be on His side is to view things as He views them. How does God view sin? I need to have that same attitude. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Notice again, pride and arrogance. There is the attitude. Pride and selfishness, those are the two motivating factors behind all sin. In Psalms 97 and verse 10, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. You who love the Lord hate evil. Oh, I love the Lord. I love the Lord with all my heart. And I know that God is a God of love, and I know that He loves homosexuality too. No, He doesn't. He doesn't love homosexuality. I need to have the same view towards homosexuality that God does. God sees that as an abomination. It's very clear in the Scripture, God's view on homosexuality. He also views murder that way. He views adultery and fornication. Every sin He hates. You who love the Lord, if you love the Lord, you're going to have the same view towards sin that God does. In Psalms 119, verse 128, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Now, here we have one standard opposing another standard. The standard of God. God's precepts. Now, how do I view God's precepts? Do I, like the psalmist, do I consider all of God's precepts concerning everything that it deals with to be right? Okay, I need to have a respect for God's Word. If I have a respect for God's Word and I realize that God's Word is right, then everything that is contrary to God's Word, what will be my attitude towards that? Every false doctrine, everything that is contrary to the Word of God, what is my view? What is my attitude towards that? It's going to be sin or hate. I'm going to hate that sin. It is sin. Therefore, I hate it. In Psalms 119 and verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Not just most of the false ways that are out there. I hate every false way. And through your precepts I get understanding. That is, I can discern between what's good and what's evil, what's bad. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, the Hebrew writer says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. God's Word is the Word of righteousness. That is, it is the Word that makes us righteous, that sets us on the right course. It is our guide, it is our instruction, and it is right in and of itself. But he goes on in verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You have God's way and God's instructions, the principles set forth and established in God's Word. That's right. And everything opposed to that is wrong. And if I understand God's way, if I understand God's will, then I am where I can see what is wrong, and I'm to have the same attitude that God does. In Amos 5 and verse 15, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Israel, of Joseph. Hate evil, love good. What is our attitude? Do what's right. And, you know, here's the problem that we all have. We've all sinned. We have all done things that are wrong, opposed to God's Word. But God has expressed His mercy and His love for us. And the God of hosts has indeed expressed to us His graciousness. In Psalms 101, verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. I am the one who makes the decisions. Okay, I make the decision whether or not to set something before my eyes, to flirt with temptation, to be in a place, to go into a sphere in which temptation I know is going to be there. Young people, why do you place yourselves in places where you know you'll be tempted? Why do you do that? You don't hate evil. You don't hate sin like you should. Let's be blunt with you. You don't hate sin like you should. If you hated sin like you should, you wouldn't be there. You wouldn't be in that position. Temptation, it's going to find you anyway. I know that. But temptation, as hard as it is to deal with, we need to realize that. We need to stay as far away from it as we can. Don't tempt it. Psalms 34 and verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Depart from evil and do good. I think that's a big and important thing. Do good. If we're busy doing good, if we're busy doing what's right, if we're busy focusing on the things that are good and right, then temptation and sin is not going to have as many opportunities with us. So Jesus, looking to Jesus, what was His attitude towards sin? We ought to have the same attitude that Jesus did. Now, having said all of that, I want to turn our attention and think about the sinner. I do believe that we need to do some separating in our mind between the sin and the sinner. The sinner is a person with a very valuable soul. The sin is a hideous act that is contrary to the will of God. Every human being is valuable in the sight of God. And if, I don't care which person it is, any one of us this morning, any one of us decides that we're going to forfeit our soul for this world, then we have lost that which is really most valuable to us, and that is our soul. And my friend, your soul ought to be valuable to me. It's valuable to the Lord. It's valuable enough to the Father that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, God demonstrates His love for us. In what act? In what way? In that He sent His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, and God didn't wait until we were right with Him before He sent His Son. He sent His Son first so that we could be made right, so that the gospel could go forth. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we love God because He first loved us. And how was that manifest? He gave His Son for us. So God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus and the rich young ruler, even though the young man was lacking and lost, Jesus loved him. Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now this young man, he kept most of the commandments. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Keep the law." Well, which law? And Jesus founded upon that. Now, all these things I've done from my youth up. Well, there was one thing this man liked. Only one that this man liked. He was a sinner. And he needed to do something. He needed to go sell everything that he had because he was covetous in his heart. So the Lord told him to do something, that he would be in compliance with the Lord's will. He went away sorrowful. You know, sin does go much deeper than our actions. The sin is really in the heart. He had covetousness in his heart. Jesus mourned over lost Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. The city that was filled with hypocrites city that was filled with murderers. They were about to murder him. Jesus mourned over the people of that city. And you think about the woman at the well in John 4, verses 7 through 26. Jesus sat there and he had a discussion with her. The woman who was taken in adultery in John 8, verses 1 through 12. He didn't condone or excuse her adultery. No. But he did tell her to go sin no more. But he was merciful to her. He was kind to her. He ate with sinners. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. What was Jesus' view of the publicans and sinners? Well, he hated their sin. But he loved them. They were as sheep without a shepherd. And he cared for them, and he loved them, and he did everything he could to teach them. The sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. Jesus was rebuked because he allowed this sinful woman to anoint his feet. He was rebuked for that. Jesus said to Simon, I have something to say to you. How do we view sinners? Do we view them with love and with concern? Do we care enough about their soul to share with them the gospel, to do what we can to encourage them to do what is right, to serve the Lord, and to help them overcome the sin that's in their life? Again, let me tell you, sin sometimes is not easy to overcome. It's hard. You look at a drug addict. How easy is it for a drug addict to overcome his addiction? How easy is that? It may be easy for us because we're not drug addicts. But what about them? We need to be merciful, compassionate. We need to be patient and loving. We need to be like God. We need to be like Jesus. Now, the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. No, Jesus. Here's another. Listen. Love for the sinner does not mean that I don't rebuke them. Love for the sinner means that I do rebuke them. I do scold them. Love for the sinner means that I'm honest with them and I tell them what's true and what's not. You read Matthew chapter 23 and verses 13 through 36. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." I don't remember now how many times that phrase is repeated in that context. But it's over and over and over again. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But you know what? He still loved them. In fact, he loved them so much. Here he is hanging from the cross, and he's looking down at these same scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, and what does he say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the day of Pentecost, those people were forgiven. They weren't forgiven at the moment Jesus prayed that prayer. They were forgiven when they obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And many of them did repent and were baptized into Christ. Jesus still loved them. No, we can become an enemy of God. Psalms 5 verses 5 and 6, Psalms 11 verses 5 through 7. We can become enemies of God, and by our sins, we can become an enemy of God in which God is fighting against. And God will overcome us and God will destroy us. James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We put ourselves on the wrong side and we find ourselves fighting against God. But you know, Jesus also taught us that if we're to be like our Father in heaven, we must even love our enemies. God sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. God loves all man. God loves the world, the whole world. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. But Jesus teaches us that if we're to be like our Father, we must love the sinner. And do what we can to encourage them. Be patient and long-suffering and encouraging. Truthful and honest. Forthright and plain. hard. Confrontational. Angry. Jesus exhibited anger. But he also exhibited, of course, the great concern that he had for the lost. Even that man who walked away sadly, it grieved Jesus when he did. Jesus was merciful. He was forgiving. Jesus was patient, long-suffering. He was honest with them, told them what they needed to do and how they were to live. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It's not easy following the Lord. Firm. Go and sin no more. Zealous. Angry at sin. Sin should make us angry. We should hate and we must hate sin. But we must love the sinner. Look, sin is the most serious thing that we face. There is nothing worse. AIDS, not as bad as sin. Cancer, not as bad as sin. There's not a disease that's as bad as sin. Sin is the worst thing that we face as human beings. There's nothing worse. You know what? We'll do anything. We'll take any step to keep from getting cancer or keep from getting some disease. We'll stay away, as far away as we can, from something that we think is contagious that we might get and make us sick. We eat right, hopefully. We exercise and we do things to keep our health up. But what about sin? There's nothing more deadly and more devastating to us. We should hate it. Our sin can be forgiven and overcome only through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. But when we're forgiven of our sin, when we come to that knowledge and understanding and we come to the Lord and we receive the forgiveness that He offers by repenting and being baptized into Him, then we are to be raised to walk in newness of life. That is, how can we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, we can't. We must live for the Lord. And we must have the same attitude towards sin that Jesus does. We must learn to hate sin if we're going to have victory over it. And there is, friend, if we don't hate sin, we're not going to have victory over it. If there's a sin in your life, you need to learn how to hate it. Then you can overcome it. Until then, you won't. And we need to see in the lives of others, we need to see the sin in their life, and we need to hate that sin. And we need to love that sinner. And we need to do whatever we can to save who we can. We need to hate sin because of what it does to us. Because of what it does to others. Because sin separates us from God. Let us not confuse the attitude that we must have towards the sinner with the attitude we must have towards sin. Let us hate sin. And let us look to Jesus. And let us lay aside every weight, every sin that so easily ensnares us, that we may follow Him into glory. I'm persuaded that that's where all of you this morning want to go. You want to follow the Lord into glory. Well, if you have never received Him by confessing Him before men, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism, then why not today? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and then live for Him. Follow Him and develop His mind, His attitude. And develop an attitude towards sin like Jesus. Hate it. You can be victorious over it. Otherwise, you won't. There's something in your life that's amiss. There's sin in your life. Let us help you. Sometimes we need help overcoming sin in our life. We need encouragement. We need someone to be there and strengthen us. We're ready to do that. We'll help you any way that we can. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?